All right, let's pray.
Lord God in heaven, thank you for this gloriously beautiful day that you have made. We thank you again, O Lord, that you have made us to enjoy it and you. And by your love, you've called us here to be a piece and part of your body. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. We're doing our turning points in Christian history. Today, the title, this one shocked me whenever I read the chapter. Anybody read the chapter? I was shocked when I read it because the title is Piety, the Conversion of the Wesleys, 1738. So I thought, I've read a handful of biographies of John Wesley, and I thought I was going to get a big dose of Wesley, and there's a little bit in there, but not near as much as I thought there would be. This isn't about the Wesleys. He starts off by telling you on Monday, April 2nd, 1739, John and Charles Wesley preached the gospel out of doors. They preached this passage. It was in Luke 4, 18 through 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, you and I look at that and we don't think anything of that, but the purpose of this chapter is to make you to realize how absolutely revolutionary and radical it was. John and Charles were standing out in the field at Bristol and preaching to miners as they were coming out of the mine. Because in England at this point in time, it was illegal to, number one, not preach in a church, preach anywhere but a church, and that was generally confined to Sundays. So what they were doing here on Monday morning was radically, radically revolutionary. And that's what the purpose of this chapter is. He's showing the radical changes in Protestantism in the 18th century, in the 1700s, that resulted in, and what I want us to see is there were a lot of social, cultural, political, economic, and religious, all these things. This was a real swirl, a real storm of things that are going on in the culture and society. The bottom line is this chapter is about the transformation of legacy Reformation Protestantism into evangelicalism. You and I today live in a world of evangelicalism. We would be called evangelicals, right? And this is how we got from Calvin to evangelicalism. That's what this chapter is about. There's a lot of details in here. I don't want us to get tripped up on the details. There's really just a few big ideas, and that's one of the big ideas. So I'm going to make sure we at least get the big ideas. The details may be interesting, maybe not necessary, but interesting. Again, the social context. The world that these guys lived in the 1700s, late 1600s, early 1700s, are in transition from medieval feudalism to actually the world that you and I are more used to living in today, right? I put just a couple things over here. I actually read a book a couple weeks ago called Medieval Horizons, talking about the change from 1000 AD to 1600 AD, and really it was popping the common message that you and I hear all the time, that everything was dark and bleak and we didn't know anything, we're all stupid and ignorant, and then the Enlightenment came and now everything you see today popped out of that, right? And what he's showing you through several areas, religion, politics, economics, even your concept of yourself and how it transitioned from 1000 to 1600 AD, right? And I bring that up because that's what you see going on here. You're in the midst of all these changes that are going on. The Black Plague is probably one of the biggest things that actually blew up feudalism and began moving toward the world we live in today, right? Because what happened? 50% of European population, that's the estimate, was killed in the Black Plague. What does that mean? Supply and demand. That means no longer can that feudal lord keep you here. You can go somewhere else. You can go do something else. You no longer are tied. I was born here as a serf. I will die here on this farm as a serf. The Black Plague blew that world up. Now people could actually begin to be transient. And what was the result of that? Now as they become transient, wait a minute, we need to think about money. We need to think about how we exchange currency and things like that. And then we're going to have markets. So you begin to see the things economically that happened as a result of that. You begin to see some, through this period of time, you begin to see technological advances in agriculture. They went from having a cast iron plow, which was a big leap forward, to a steel or an iron plow, and as a result of that, now they can plow five times as much as they could before. So little things like this are beginning to change the way life is. And these are the things that are happening. And again, they're happening in all areas, religion, politics, and all those. Gutenberg Press. One of the things, and I was shocked how much in that book that guy, when he got to the Gutenberg Press, because the first thing, one of the first things they did was do the English Bible. And he talked about how that proliferated, how quickly that proliferated. And you and I don't even think about that much, but it's not just the theology that's in there. People now have a book that they can use to learn to read on. This is how people are learning to read, by reading this book. And this book is beginning to formulate people's minds and think how they think about economics, how they think about just their life in general. And people now, I don't have to trust what that guy up there is telling me all the time. I don't have to trust that he's telling me the truth. I can look and check it out for myself. See, these are the kind of things that are going on in the air, the water in the air around this period of time that we're looking at. Social context, again, the Protestant state churches, so we're familiar with Lutheranism and Anglicanism and all the rest of those things. But these state-run churches, these state-operated churches, are beginning to fall. They're having problems. They're having issues. None of them, it's like anything else, right? You have the founder. You have the guy that started this thing, and it got started because he was incredible. He was dynamic. He was gifted. He was all those things. But the guys that came after him, not as much as him. And so that's what you've seen in England, you see in Germany, you see in these places where you have these state-run churches, is the people that have come after the founders aren't as good as the other guys. So you're beginning to have problems. You're still having these intramural debates going on even among the Protestant churches, right? So the Lutheran-Calvin difference is getting bigger and bigger. In other words, these people never stop arguing about these little things they disagreed about. And those are becoming greater and greater. You had the 30 Years' War that got thrown in there, right? And the result of that is it devastated Central Europe. But the people began to look at that. That was a religious war. You guys arguing about little stuff that really doesn't affect me that much. And look what you did to us. So you're starting to see attitudes change, right, toward those state-operated churches. And then growing literacy and people beginning to think for themselves. We touched on that a moment ago. So he goes through this and he talks about pietism. He keeps talking about pietism on the continent, and it was other places, but preeminently in Germany. So pietism in the continent and evangelicalism in England. So those are the two threads, two themes that he has, talking about pietism and evangelicalism, how similar they were, and the impulses that they had. In Germany, the reason those things, and in Britain, but in Germany, the reason why pietism, and the reason he starts with it, because it was about two generations before it landed in England, that we saw this beginning to happen in Germany. This pietism, and what they were, so the absence of dynamism, in other words, these guys, the sermons the preachers are preaching are like preachers arguing with preachers, but they aren't preaching to you, and they weren't taking care of the flocks. And so people began to get upset about that, especially the reformers, the ones that were trying to reform what was going on. Lack of Christian instruction. Ignoring the needs of the increasing numbers of poor. One of the things that happened with, like I told you, the booms in agriculture, all the rest of the things, and people moving, you're starting to see, we haven't got to the Industrial Revolution yet, you are beginning to have urbanization. You're beginning to have people move from the farm into the city to do things in the city for a living. And none of these places were ready for that. None of the, you know, you and I have were blessed to live in a time where that's all been figured out and worked out. But when that first happened, these people were way overtaxed. They didn't know what to do. So you had teeming numbers of poor. You know, when you read Charles Dickens, that's the Industrial Revolution. But trying to talk about the state and of these teeming poors that are out there. And these reformers are upset because you, the state church, could care less. You're not doing anything about this. You're not trying to take care of these people and meet their needs and feed the hungry and heal the sick and do all the rest of the things the gospel's supposed to do. You don't care. And there was no missionary or evangelical impulse to say, we need to go take the gospel to other cultures. So those were the things that they were complaining about. And like I said, this happened a generation before the Wesleys. But it's the same themes. The same things are happening. It happened in Germany. And then later, the people at the Church of England had the same problems, the same issues that with the Church of England that they had with Lutheranism in Germany. They wanted a more directly personal religion and a common resistance to efforts. I don't know why. common resistance. The Catholic Church and those state churches were trying to more and more control people. They were trying to, no, you can't do that. You can't. And the people were fed up with it. So this is part of a revolution against that tightening down of the state churches and the Catholic Church. Again, issues being addressed. We've already covered this a little bit. But those were the things on the continent that caused Pietism to take off. So this was kind of the father of Pietism. I've never heard of him before, but Noel brings him out. This was the father of Pietism in Germany. Philip Jacob Spener, there's the years that he lived. In 1666, he was called to be the chief minister of Frankfurt on Main. And he called for moral reform in the city. He actually went to all the leaders, the church leaders, the church fathers, and all the people, and he basically began writing to them and talking to them and meeting with them and talking about how we need social reform here. This place does not look like a Christian city. We're not doing the things a Christian city would do. We need to change. And the leaders listened to him. And so that's why he was dubbed the spiritual counselor of all Germany, because what started there in Frankfurt spread to the leaders across the nation. He initiated small cell group discipleships, right? When we get to Wesleyanism in a little bit, we're going to see that that's a hallmark of Wesleyanism. One of the things John Wesley never innovated anything. What he did is taken things that other reformers had already done and actually organized them and made them work. So this whole idea of small group discipleship, he actually put out missives that said, here's what's wrong, here's what's going wrong here we need to fix. He criticized the nobles and the princes for exercising unauthorized control over the church. He criticized ministers for substituting cold doctrine for warm faith. And he criticized lay people for disregarding the proper Christian behavior. Right? So in England and in Germany both, one of the things that, although these people are going to the state church every Sunday, they're not living like Christians. And they're not being held accountable to live like Christians. So that's part of what's going on here. Is these people saying, if we're going to be Christians, we need to live like Christians. We need to act like Christians. And that's part of this. One of the things you're going to see, and I think three or four times I have it in here, what we're seeing here at this period of time, and it goes consistent with all the other areas we're talking about, moving from objective to subjective. So just like we talked about with Spener here, I want you to pay attention as you listen to what he did and what Wesley does and see how we're moving to a subjective experiential religion. How do you feel? How do you feel about that? We'll talk about the Wesleys in a minute and look at their conversion. But these were his reforms. More extensive use of the Word of God. Renewal of the spiritual priesthood, or what you and I would call the priesthood of believers. Christian faith to be expressed in authentic practice. Restraint and charity in religious controversies. I find that one interesting, and I find it very valuable, right? But you got to realize you're living in a very polemic age. If you go back and read what Calvin said about the guys he disagreed with or the guys that disagreed with Calvin, you'd think Trump was a sissy. Okay, these guys had harsh, when they argued with each other, they called themselves everything but cuss words. I mean, dunderheads and idiots and all the rest of that kind of stuff. He said, stop it. It's not good for the sheep when the shepherds are doing this. Stop it. Right? So that was part of that. We need that today. Reform in ministerial education, and what he meant by that was not the subjects you take. We need to insist on piety in our priesthood, not just smart guys that know theology. And then preach edifying sermons understandable by the people, vice the technical discourse directed at the other clergy. So that was the reforms. He said, if we do this, we'll change this place. Responses to his reforms, opposed by many clergy and theologians, as you can imagine. If you're coming out and poking the bear, every now and then the bear's going to swat back at you, right? Some lay people wrongly interpreted, and one of the things that if you study the Reformation and you see there was a wide, all the way from over here to over here, but you did have those in the Reformation that were always trying to cast off all authority, right? Not just the Church of England, not just the Lutheran Church, all authority. We're all brothers, we're all equal here, we're all level. Why are we doing all this stuff? And there were people that took his ideas and said, well, that means we don't need the established church anymore, and turned her back on that. Spener and later Wesley's altered Reformed theology. This is when I'm getting into the movement from subjective to objective to subjective truth. Viewed salvation much more as regeneration, new birth. We don't disagree with that, right? Than as justification, being right with God. The point of it is, both of those are true. But the Reformers in the 1500s and 1600s emphasized justification. In 1700s and 1800s on, It was your experience. It was your new birth. We moved from objective to subjective. How do you feel? And in regard to the sacraments, war is an occasion to experience God, as opposed to an objective offering of grace. So now we that was in Germany. Now we go over to where he's talking about in the early 1700s. If you remember, the date was 1738 for the conversion of the Wesleys. We'll talk about that in a minute, but that's the time period that we're talking about here. Reestablished the church after the Civil War. In England, the monarchy was reestablished in 1660 after the Civil War. The Anglican Church subscribed to 39 articles. Cranmer had done 41 articles. Those got morphed a little bit and became the 39 articles that the Anglican Church still believes in today. The Episcopal Church says they believe in today. The United Methodist Church says they believe in today. And not one of those three adhere to the 39 articles, but it's still on their pages. I went out and looked. They still say we adhere to this. Go read the 39 articles. There's not very much at all in there that you and I would have a problem with or disagree with. In 1690, they passed the Toleration Act, because up until then, it was radically illegal to be anything religious other than the Church of England. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, where did he write that from? He wrote it from jail. Why? Because he was in a house preaching. And you don't do that in England before 1690. And so he got hauled off to jail. If you've ever read John Bunyan's story, they basically, it was like a wink, wink, nod, nod. They didn't want to have him there. Listen, just promise us you won't do this again. And we'll let you go, but I'm going to do it. We know you're going to do it again. Just tell us you won't. And he wouldn't do it. He said, I won't, because the minute I get out of here, I'm going to go out and preach the gospel again, wherever it needs to be preached. So 1690 kind of fixed that a little bit. Again, like Roman Catholicism, most Anglicans rejected Calvinism and its emphasis on predestination and conversion. Now, if you go read the 39 articles, it's Article 17, you'd look at that, and from your Reformed goggles would see that and say, well, they do believe in predestination and election. I say almost all Christians that I know of theologically believe in predestination and election. It's getting in and it's defining the term, and what do you mean by that, right? And we're going to look at Wesley and how he handled that in a little bit. Again, the Anglicans, this is a quote from Noel. I wouldn't have the authority or the ability to say this, but he said, the Anglicans instead stressed the capacity of humankind, enlightened by reason, to earn salvation by leading upright moral lives. So this whole emphasis on conversion and experience was foreign to the Anglican Church. Again, the church environment in that 18th century, they controlled all aspects of spiritual life. Like I said, you couldn't preach unless they told you you could. You couldn't preach where they told you you could. You could not be politically an alderman unless a member of the Church of England. The local Anglican rector had complete control of all spiritual activity in his parish. The Baptists, the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians were required to get a license to be able to hold services. They were much more strict on the Roman Catholics. And then preaching took place on Sundays and then only in churches. That's why what we saw at the beginning about preaching out of doors was radically revolutionary, because that's illegal. And you can't do that. And again, he goes through and he outlines how the Church of England became spiritually and politically weaker. And by the 1700s, they just were totally unable to take on the spiritual challenge foisted upon them by the Methodists. They were too dependent. All of us have seen the movies, right? Pride and Prejudice and all the rest of that stuff. So we all see the vicar. We all see the guy that's there. And have you ever seen one that you thought, wow, there's a man of God, right? And all these are telling, because what had happened, so that primogeniture, right? I don't know if that's how you say that word or not, but the idea that the firstborn inherits everything. Okay, that was English law. The firstborn inherits everything. The firstborn. And so what does that mean? What's the secondborn get? What's the thirdborn get? And in traditional English culture, the secondborn usually was a military officer. The dad went and bought him a commission. You had to buy commissions. You didn't go to ROTC or OTS and get one. You had to buy one, right? So dad would buy him a commission, so now he has a living. He would buy a pulpit for a parish. He would go buy a parish for his thirdborn son, generally.
So, and younger ones. So what you have are guys that are, you know, these guys aren't, I grow up saying I'm gifted and I'm convicted that I should preach the gospel. This is a living. And
as we've seen, and that this, the state of the church at this point in time is in really bad shape because of things like that. Most of the priesthood at that time are corrupt. They're immoral. Because, again, they weren't drawn to it because of of what you and I would call a call. Here's how Wesley and his crew critique the Church of England. Clergy worldly and corrupt. People are perishing in their sins, and you're not calling them to repentance. And the poor are teeming around you, and you're not even lifting a finger to help them. You don't care. So that was the spears thrown at the Church of England. And that's what John and Charles Wesley wanted to change. Again, just like Calvin, just like Luther, none of these guys started out to change. We want a new denomination. We need something else. We need another church. They tried to reform the church from within. And finally, they got driven out. Now, I found it interesting. Charles Wesley never left the Anglican church. He actually was an Anglican preacher, parish priest up until the day of his death. He never left the Anglican church. And he thought John was wrong when he did. But he got driven out. I mean, when they won't allow you to preach anywhere, they won't allow you in their churches, they won't allow you to preach in their churches, and you're still trying to get them to change, so finally he did leave. So just a little bit of history of John and Charles Wesley. They're, again, the sons of Samuel and Susanna Wesley. Many of you, I'm sure, have read the history of the biography. I believe he was a Church of England. They have so many names and titles for stuff, I can't remember what he was, but he did something. He was a rector or something. He was something. She was a Presbyterian, but then they got married and then raised they had 19 children. They raised 9 of them. They had 19 children. John and Charles are 2 of the 9 that live. She homeschooled all these children to where John and Charles both at a very early age were able to go to Oxford because they already had a very good theological education and they knew Greek and Latin. So in their little home school there, before they were out of their teenage years, they were able to go to Oxford because she had did that. Now, Rebecca, I know you're doing that, but most of the rest of us haven't done that. It was pretty incredible. They both graduated from Oxford and were ordained Anglican priests. While they were at Oxford, they started a thing called the Holy Club. Now, it was John and Charles. George Whitfield was part of the Holy Club. And another guy I never heard of before named Hal Harris, who was a Welshman that was part of this reform movement. And these guys, this is, by Holy Club, I'm talking about these guys got really up really early in the morning. They prayed. They read Scripture. They talked about Scripture together. They fasted. They did all these really absurd things. Everybody else at the school made fun of them because they're idiots, they're radicals, they're crazy. Why aren't you coming out and gambling and drinking and doing all the rest of the things we're doing? You guys are nuts, right? But that's what the Holy Club was. You see the seminal, you see the seeds of Methodism even in the Holy Club that they started here. They sailed to Savannah, Georgia, to minister to the colonists and the Indians. It's interesting because you generally see this was a failed mission. Other things I've read said, really, I mean, it did as good as you could have done there in the circumstances and under circumstances. But this was a time of great doubt for John Wesley. On the way over, they were on a boat that hit a hurricane, and the mast snapped. And this thing's now floundering and going. And they all thought they were going to die. Everybody on the boat thought they were going to die. And he looks over and here's this little group of Moravians. I mean, joy on their faces. They're singing psalms. They're, you know, and he thought, wow, I have no assurance of my salvation. This is the point I'm trying to make. When you see his conversion in 1738, the man's an Anglican priest already. I mean, he's in the Holy Club. Think about all the stuff that he's doing, right? And he gets converted. So even the language we use and the way we look at this and thinking about this is beginning to be shaped and formed by his experience, right? But anyway, he saw those guys and it greatly touched him. And he thought, wow, I wish I had the assurance of my salvation like those guys got. So when they failed in Georgia, they came back. He went and found a group of Moravians. So he and Charles were meeting with Moravians, having like little discipleship meetings with Moravians. On 17th of May of 1738, Charles got converted, and on the 24th of May of 1738, at Aldersgate, at a meeting at Aldersgate Street, John Wesley got converted. So if you're a Methodist, Aldersgate's a big word, right? Because that's where John got it.
And he said, he felt my heart strangely warmed. And said for the first time in his life, he felt the assurance of his salvation, that Christ does, that Christ did die for my sins and I'm forgiven. So, yes, sir.
Could you explain what a Moravian is?
It was a German group of Anabaptists. I used to know more about that than I do. They were very. If you think about Mennonites and other people like that, they were kind of like that. They were primitive, but they didn't go for all the trappings and all the stuff. But they were disciples of Christ. And again, hopefully, one of the things you're getting as you go through this history. Gary said it over and over again. And he said it well. None of this is clean, right? Nothing is perfect, black and white. Like I told you, I've read the biographies of John Wesley. I actually had a slide in here to tell you, giving him a black eye. I took that out. I said, that's unnecessary. We don't need to go. But he wasn't a perfect man, right? What's interesting is that John Wesley is one of those guys. He was such a strong leader, but he was such an authoritarian that he kept losing helpers, right? Because it's my way or the highway. Do it like this or get out of here. Anyway,
I told you I wasn't going to give you any of these black eyes, and I just gave him a bloody lip. We'll quit and go on. John, these are just facts. I found this fascinating. John, when there was a very poor road system in England, in his lifetime traveled over 250,000 miles, mostly on horseback. He preached over 40,000 sermons. That was an average of 2 a day. I want you to think about that. He gave away over 30,000 pounds to charitable works. That's a quote from John Wesley. Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And I've actually seen him say before, if I die with whatever the coin is in my pocket, God help me, right? His point is, when I die, I want it all gone. And that's how he lived. So, you and I may theologically look at around the edges and disagree with this or disagree with that, or maybe in the heart and the center. But the man lived the theology that he believed that was true. So I'm very impressed with what he accomplished. Charles, we sing a lot of his hymns, right? Wrote over 10,000 hymns. John wrote some too, but wrote over 10,000 hymns attributed to him. And as I mentioned, he remained in the Anglican Church his whole life. John Wesley's scriptural approach, this is called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Again, scripture is the sole foundation and source of theological development. So you and I wouldn't have a lot of heartburn with these. Christian Orthodox tradition, in other words, tradition isn't over the Bible, but we do look to the tradition, we do look to the creeds, we do look at the stuff that's been handed down to us. Unless we see a big reason why that's wrong, we accept that. In helping us form our ritual. Experiential faith. Truth vivified in personal experience. Okay? You and I don't disagree with that. I think, in a sense, Wesleyanism took it beyond what you and I would probably be comfortable with. But the whole idea that if you were a Christian, you should live like a Christian. People should be able to look at you. I think I told you guys a story before about I used to meet with a group of black men and every Tuesday for the Hour of Power. And one black man told another, this young enlisted guy was bragging about, I told him I was a Christian. And the guy stands back and he goes, you did what? Yeah, I told him I was a Christian. And he put his finger on that boy's nose and he said, son, you don't never tell anybody you're a Christian. You don't tell them you're a human being, do you? And it ought to be just as obvious. Right? That's what these guys are saying. People ought to be able to look at you and know you're a Christian by the way you live, the way you walk, the way you talk. And then every doctrine must be able to be defended rationally. This to me is a part, one of the rails where I think it starts going off a little bit. There's a whole lot of doctrine I can tell you the Bible says this. I can't explain it rationally to you. I can't tell you why God did that. I can't tell you why God does that. I can't tell you why God is like that. I remember years ago, a Wesleyan, actually the son of a Methodist pastor, was sitting in my living room, and he said, well, Mr. Nelson, the way I read the Bible is I look at it, and then I say, well, does that make sense to me? And then for me to understand, it's got to get to where it makes sense. I just laughed at him. I said, you know, you just told me. Your brain is the judge of God. What makes sense to you is what matters. What makes it, and instead of, here's what I hope every one of you realizes. Measure. This is so many cubic feet.
and it's not much. And this little bit of cubic feet is trying to comprehend an incomprehensible God. Okay, this one right here is, I think Noel used the term in there, religious enlightenment. In other words, this, you got to realize the enlightenment's going on around these guys, right? And they're faithful. They're faithful to God, and they're faithful to Scripture, but they are trying to make a rational argument for why Christianity makes sense. And be careful of this rail right here. This one, I think, will get you off the plantation if you're not careful. Or let's call it the reservation. Yes, sir. You're right. And that's what I say. That's a dangerous rail. Be careful. Be careful, boys, when you go walking on that one. All right. Here's some of the doctrines he emphasized. Prevenient grace, right? Prevenient grace is actually a term that St. Augustine came up with that talked about how the Spirit of God prepares our hearts to receive faith from God, right? Fine, right? You and I agree with that. Prevenient grace is what Wesley latches on to get out of Calvinism. Because you and I would look at the only difference in him and us is he says prevenient grace. So he's acknowledging that if God doesn't do something, we're lost on our own, right? So good. But he says every human being, prevenient grace is available to every human being. Every human being, Jesus died for every man, and every man has the ability to believe and have faith. So that was prevenient grace. Personal faith by salvation, witness of the Spirit. In other words, if you are saved, if you have been converted, you will know you've been converted. You will feel a certain way. Like he said, my heart was warm. So if you don't have assurance, if you don't have these warm feelings, if you don't have these others, you need to go back and do it again, right? This conversionism, this way of looking at things and thinking of things came out of his experiences. And then entire sanctification or perfectionism. So John Wesley, Wesleyans preached. You've heard Master Schneider talk about a woman that said, I haven't sinned in 10 years. And he told her, you just lied. Right? He did not believe that you became sinless. What he believed is you no longer purposely sinned. In other words, you didn't, you know, we have high-handed sins and, you know, just normal goof-ups just because every molecule of our body is sinful. This isn't getting rid of the idea that you're sinful in your nature. What it's saying is you no longer purposely make a decision to sin. I'm going to lie. I'm going to cheat. I'm going to commit adultery. You don't do that anymore, right? So that was Christian perfectionism. The people, give you a list here, the people who are actually the descendants of Wesley. So you got the Methodists, the Wesleyans, the Nazarenes. And I found it interesting. I didn't realize, but the Assemblies of God are kind of thrown in there. Now, when you do get into the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, you get much, much, much more subjective. That's what a lot of that's about, right? And so I thought something, so God just spoke to me, and then on and on and on. So those were the descendants. They were the Methodists, again, John Wesley was severely persecuted in his lifetime, right? Toward the end of his life, he started getting a little more love, but for most part, Methodists, they're outlaws, right? You're not allowed to preach over there. So some of the things I wrote he did, he actually, just like in America, you could get saved this week, and next week you're on a horse preaching the gospel somewhere, right? That happened a lot. So he had a lot of unordained. One of the reasons why these rascals were able to get so much territory than we did, because we actually required you to have a theological training to preach. They didn't require that. So you can spread like wildfire with that. He had unordained preachers. He actually let women preach. which was a very, very radical thing for the 1700s, right?
And the Anglicans at that point in time didn't allow that. They changed their minds, but at that point in time they didn't allow that. And they disrespected parish board. You got to realize these are like little political fiefdoms.
And the guy that's the parish guy over here, this is his fiefdom. Stay out. You don't come talk to my people. You don't come preach to my people. You don't come teach to my, this is mine. Get out of here. Right? And they didn't pay any attention to any of these political boundaries that were set up around these parishes, and they went and preached wherever people needed to hear the gospel. Because you're not doing it. Right? But these are kind of the things that they were accused of. Claiming miraculous gifts. So if you, it's just like you saw here. You got to realize, at the same point in time, you're getting about the time in history where you had the first Great Awakening in America, right? So revivalism in America is really kind of parallel to some of the similarities that are happening. So you, if you go back and look at the Great Awakenings, now Jonathan Edwards was very, very circumspect to keep the wild stuff from happening. When it started happening, he stopped it. He shut it down. People barking, people laughing, people rolling in the floors, and all this kind of stuff. Second Great Awakening, all hands. All the shackles were off, and people did whatever they wanted to do, right? But First Great Awakening, the responsible men, in the Methodist meetings, they had a lot of that kind of calamity, that kind of stuff going on. So they were accused of things because of that. But he did attack the Church of clergy and were attacked of attacked for trying to reestablish Catholicism. So there you see what the... again, the response to them was. All right. Again, I told you, this is just a list of, he wasn't a great innovator. He took innovations other people did and used them. So to me, he wasn't Steve Jobs. He was Bill Gates. Right? You think about it. Bill Gates never innovated anything. Bill Gates was great at seeing things other people had innovated and getting them to the market and seeing the market value before others did. Right? That's kind of Wesley, too. He saw these innovations by these other people, and he took them, and he used them, and he made them successful. These are the cornerstone of Methodism, right? These small group, cell group type discipleship groups. And then he emphasized, again, the responsibility of Christians. If there's things wrong in society out there, we ought to be the first in line to poke at it. We ought to be the first in line to try to stop it and to fix it. And he's right. So the Pietists and Evangelicals, again, 18th century Europe, we're starting toward the wrap-up here. So the 18th century Europe, no longer the world in which the Reformation was born. This is foolish, I'm going to touch on it anyway. When you see Federal Vision and the whole argument going on about this and that, realize that part of Federal Vision's problem here is you have people that are arguing 16th and 17th century theology, arguing people that are talking about 18th and 19th century theology, right? This movement from what the Reformers believed to begin with has already started to happen, right? And so the Enlightenment and rational thinking and all the rest of these things are already come in. That's why when the guys in the 1500s, 1600s wrote these documents and said the things that they did, like you and I have seen, I go to Presbyterian churches and watch baptisms. And one of the things they make very careful, be assured this doesn't mean exactly what the confession says it means, right? So that's what you're seeing happen here in the 1700s. You're beginning to see that transition happen from the way we used to look at and think about our theology to now we're enlightened. Now we all think for ourselves. Does it make sense to me? Does it make sense to you? And all that kind of stuff. Again, there's pressure growing that all these people are saying, no, you can't just have your own. You've got to allow these others too. Bible reading almost universally regarded as a communal activity prior to this. In other words, you didn't go home and read your Bible. Right? The priest read it to you in church. And now what you're seeing is more and more people are reading it themselves. Calvin and Luther were both very, very big on you go home and read it yourself. That's why we worked very hard to get the Bible in your language so you could go home and read it. Right? However, comma, be careful, because your priest is going to tell you theologically what that means. So no, you don't go, and if you think about the world that you and I live in today, everybody's got an opinion, right? Just like a nose. Everybody's got one. And so whatever I think, that's the way it is, right? They were against that. They were against how far we've gotten away from trusting the people that God has gifted, trained, and all the rest of that to help tell us what those things mean. And I will tell you, in my own experience growing up in a very subjective biblical culture, and I never got this far, but there are a lot of people that, I mean, I don't need any training. I open the book, the light falls on the page, and the Spirit of God tells me what that means. Right? Well, it didn't take me a whole long time in my path along the way to realize that I'm not, no. All the crazy things I hear you saying tells me no. That don't work. And I thank God that he brought me to this church, because when I come to this church for the first time, I actually met men who had actually had the training and the background to be able to teach and to explain, to expound, and not just open the book and let the light fall on the page and say, aha. But that's where this is going. Protestant churches, scripture available in common language, these are commonalities. Protestant hymnody and institutions of education from the earliest grades up to seminary. One of the things I didn't talk about, the Wesleys and others did, was they actually would go and have night, because you got children, you got little children working in mines, working, and so they would teach at night with the hour or so they had left of their day, if they had any, or on Sunday. Sunday school was actually not teaching on Romans or Galatians. It was actually teaching the children who didn't have the opportunity to go to school during the week, and they would come in and teach them. And the Methodists started doing that. Okay, they preserved and modified the message of the early Protestants. We talked about that a little bit already. This wide appeal point that I make here is this evangelicalism now. It isn't, you can't say, oh, well, that's the Baptists or that's the Catholics, right? This thing spread throughout. Catholic, they're evangelical, you know. Back then it would have been absurd to talk about an evangelical Roman Catholic, right? They're evangelical Roman Catholics today. So across all forms of Christian religion, this thing started taking off. Lutheran, Calvinist, Arminian, again, church polity. So there wasn't any one little, this is more of a theme, this is more of a spirit, this is more, that's what's going on here as society's changing. And I started to say infected, I didn't mean that, I don't mean that. Affected every arm of the Christian church. Shared convictions, very, very determinedly Protestant in their attachment to Scripture. And again, here you see Scripture's authority. So you and I can live, we can live with people that says the Scripture's authority, right? We may radically disagree on what we think it says, but at least if you and I can agree, this is the authority. And these guys did that. True religion required a personal experience with God. And this experientialism actually is something that probably wasn't as bad at the beginning, but it's gotten worse and worse over time. Prejudiced against the inherited institutions, made flexibility with respect to intellectual, political, social, economic conditions into a principle. In other words, okay, this is 1800. This is no longer 1700. Society's different. This is different. So how does my religion need to morph and to change to be able to speak to this culture and this society today? Right? This started all that, right? And personally, I think that's gone too far, right? Believing that you have the flexibility in polity, liturgy, hymnody, prayer, that's all up for negotiation now, right? So if you go to a Methodist church this morning or a Baptist church this morning or this Presbyterian church this morning, you're going to have a different experience, right? Because we do those things differently. And in church discipline, this is a very good thing. The actual expectation that you are held accountable to live a Christian life, and if you're not, you're going to be talked to about it, right? That wasn't happening before this. So this is the last slide. This is just a summary of everything I said. We began to see our theology and our religion tailored to speak to the currents of things that are going on in society. They're innovators, but they did... If that's true, when I say experiential, actually what they're saying is this: if that's true, then we should see it reflected in reality, right? If Jesus changes me, then you should see a man that's different than the one that was lived before Jesus changed me. Things like that. That's what we're talking about. And then religious enlightenment, the whole idea that we really begin to, does that make sense? And start down that path. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Anybody have any questions?
Sam,
yes, sir.
Was there any evidence of Mark Noble's attributing to either the West?
You know, he didn't say that. What he said was that was one of the impulses for their dissatisfaction. They called it out, but I don't know that they necessarily were, you know, I don't know the answer to your question, but that was an impulse. Listen, not only the monarchy, not only the political leaders, this Church of England priesthood you got over here, a bunch of lecherous, greedy, and, you know, they had a lot of bad words to say of what they were doing and the kind of things that were going on. So they were very critical of that. That's why, again, it comes back again to, if you're a Christian, you should live like one. Any other questions? Yeah, Ken. I think the War of the Roses was in the late 1400s, right? I got historians in here. I'm not one.
The Tudors.
The Yorks and the Lancasters.
Yeah, in the late 1400s, right?
Yeah, prior to 1483, that's when Henry VII
So to answer your question, did it have anything? Yes, it had. None of these things, there's one thing, right? When you look at all this historical stuff, it all stacks up, and it affects all the other pieces and parts. Yes, sir.
Sam, did he talk about the title, I guess, when John was pushed out of Anglicanism proper, when did the labels of Methodism
So as I think by the end of his life, I know that Methodism was a thing by the end of his life. I mean, he wrote the rules of Methodism. Here's how we're going to do it. Here's what we're going to do, and all the rest of that. Initially, that was a very derogatory term. This is what the other guys called them. They're Methodist, right? Self-righteous, holy guys, you know, going around doing stuff the Bible tells you to, and thinks are good. That's what you're supposed to do. But that was a derogatory term they later took on to themselves. Yeah. But by the end of his life, that's all I can know from a timeline perspective. Yes, sir?
Me?
Okay, this is an auction, Eric. You move your hand. No. All right, let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you again for the rich cultural, religious history that you've given us. We thank you, God, that you have used... It's incredible to us to see how you have used flawed men and great men and done your work throughout history. And Father, it gives us great hope that you might even be able to use us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.